Tennessee, and so I have come into contact with the South. And I really like Tennesseans, and I'm starting to really like Mississippians, too. And love the food down here, love the accent. Man, I think the Southern accent is so classy. I've known Bill and Bobby for many years, and that Southern accent is still there. And they even have it in French, like you. It's great, man. Got the Southern French drawl. It's wonderful. And it's really neat. But anyway, thank you so much for your hospitality, Jerry. And on everybody, it's just great to be here. Well, this morning, as I mentioned last night, I love evangelism. That's really what our lives are all about, are they not? Here, but also over there, and of course, as missionaries, when you're sent out, I mean, you know, we are being sent out to reach the lost, and that is our whole goal. The only difference is that we've gone cross-culturally. Maybe you are here, so you haven't gone cross-culturally. Oh, there's a lot of cross-cultural barriers in any place, and so that's what I'd like to talk on this morning. I've called this our sacred duty to the lost. Our sacred duty to the lost, and I think we can look at this in two ways. The first question is, I think you're a really missions-minded church. I know that you guys support a lot of missionaries all around the world. I just think that is like so, so cool. And I pray that God will continue to bless you for that. And so obviously, as you deploy missionaries out, you ask yourself the question, well, what kind of missionary, you know, do we want to send? That's a fair question. And then those who are sent out need to ask themselves a question, well, what should I be like as I'm sent as a missionary? And so that's really the question I'd like to answer this morning is what kind of person do you want to send out? Now, we know that not everyone has a true gift of evangelism. We're gifted in different ways, as the Bible says. But I think that the desire to reach the lost and the training to reach the lost should be there. And should be a major aspect of everything. So, as we look at our sacred duty to the lost, you can ask yourself the question, is this the kind of missionary that you're sending out with this kind of passion and desire? And secondly, if you're a missionary tonight, I mean, looking at us, and maybe a future missionary, you know, is this really what drives me? Okay, so that's the idea here. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to open the floor. Lord, thank you so much for the Great Commission. Lord, thank you that until your return, we still have this amazing sacred duty to the lost, to reach them for Christ in every way we can. Lord, we know you are sovereign. You are the one that saves. You are the one that opens hearts so that people can be saved. At the same time, Lord, we are deployed to go preach the gospel to every creature. And Lord, you understand how those two work perfectly together. And I just pray today as we look at the going side, that you would motivate us, encourage us, give us a burning passion for the lost today, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to Acts 6 and 7, let me show you, maybe a verse you've never seen before, or you've probably seen it, but never knew it was there, the last verse in the book of Isaiah. This will blow your mind, okay? The last verse in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 66 and verse 24. I'm not going to go in detail, but I've got all the necessary research behind this verse right here with me. I can show you. Because what I'm going to tell you is what it actually says. So it's hard to believe it really says it. Okay? It's the last verse of the book of Isaiah. It says this. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, we're not going to analyze it. You can go home, analyze it. I can give you some stuff here if you want to analyze it. What this verse is saying, believe it or not, is that in the eternal state, when we are in heaven, we will be able to see. We shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorrence to all mankind. We will be able to see from heaven people suffering in hell. Isn't We will see those who are being eternally punished in the unquenchable flames of hell. That's a shock. Now check this out. Go with me to Luke chapter 13. This is a really good one. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28. Now here, Jesus is talking to Christ rejecters, the Jews in this case. In Luke 13, 28, Jesus says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there." Now look what he says. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out." Whoa. So now Jesus is telling Christ rejecters, "Hey guys, when you die and when you are in hell," it says, "when you will have been rejected, cast out of the kingdom of God, you will be able to see," that's what he says here, "you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God." Now, isn't that a mind blower? It seems that the scriptures are saying that when it's all done and over, those in heaven will be able to see those in hell suffering, and those in hell will be able to see those in heaven rejoicing. But you're going, "John, that is terrible. How can that be?" Well, the way that can be is that we will then understand perfectly the justice of God. See, today this is really hard for us to grasp. We can't imagine seeing the wicked receiving the just retribution by a just and holy God. We don't understand the holiness of God. God is other. God is absolutely holy and holy and holy. And we are totally and absolutely sinful. And we don't understand that God must punish sin because that is absolute justice. He has to. I mean, when his son came, right, he sent his son took the entire wrath of God on him. The stress was so great that he sweat blood and sweat before the cross. And you know what? When we're in heaven seeing those in hell, I don't know how it's all going to work, but we will be worshiping God all the more as we see God's perfect justice being thrust on them and God's perfect grace being thrust on us in Christ. It'll all click. And we will worship God all the more. Now, that should super motivate us. You know? I mean, this is a very troubling truth. And I think that truth, I could sit down. That could be the end of the sermon. That'd be kind of catchy, wouldn't it? Probably never forget it. Okay, we're done. Let's pray. I mean, that's such a troubling truth to me. And I'm thinking, if that is really true, and I'm not doubting it, if that is really true, I mean, wow, I should throw my life away to reach the lost, to proclaim Christ. I mean, this is truly an eternal issue here. This is serious stuff. So what is our sacred duty to the lost? Very simple. Ezekiel 3:17, let me read it. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them for me." Aha! There is the work of an evangelist. We are to warn people. We are to tell them this stuff. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." You know what? God wants you to turn from your way and live. That's what we're supposed to tell them. Ezekiel 2:7 summarizes it like this. "But you shall," I love this one, listen. Ezekiel 2:7. "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not." Isn't that great? That's cool in France, is it not, Bill Money? Whether they listen or not, a lot of people, you know this too, right? A lot of people in France just don't care, don't listen, don't want to hear about it. Doesn't matter, tell them anyway. That's what it says. Speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. We need to let people know that, of course, you know, graciously and kindly. I mean, it's hard to tell someone, you know, you are going to hell graciously. But frankly, you know, we're trying to be graceful and kind and gentle with people, but we are to warn them. We are to call them to repentance. We are to lead them to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. They can be completely forgiven in Christ. Now, I am a professional missionary. You know what? I am paid to do what I do. Isn't that cool? I mean, seriously, that's kind of cool. You are too, actually. It's like great. It's like I'm sent by God and paid to do that. Now, you think, oh, John, you're like, you know, an evangelistic machine. Just push the button and go. Well, not really. You know what? And I'll bet this is true of you guys, too. I get nervous every time I share Christ with friends. I get tongue twisted. My heart speeds up. Okay, confession time. You know how many times I fudged the gospel? I fudged it like everybody else, you know. I don't go for the jugular. I don't go all the way in the presentation. I try and be nice. Hey, we're all the same. It's scary. And everything in us says, they've heard it already. They don't even need to say it again. Wrong. Good. Let's look at a life. Let's get inspired today, okay? By a really cool guy in the Bible. His name is Stephen. Let's go to Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we're going to walk through his life, okay? And I hope that just this example will fire us up in our duty of evangelism, whether we live here or whether we live there. You know what? A lost person is a lost person. A person who doesn't know Christ is a person who doesn't know Christ. That's a person who will spend eternity suffering, cut from God. So whether they're here or there, really, it doesn't really matter. I mean, we just have a duty to those people. And so what is the duty? Well, let's check it out. So, we're going to look at seven qualities that made Stephen a great witness. And hopefully that will inspire us. So let's look at them. Number one, and this is kind of a surprising first one. Number one, he was based in the church. He was based in the church. Let me just kind of review this like I did already last night. I mean, you know, these two guys I'm talking about last night and today are very similar because they're close to each other. But let's look at this, okay? So, as you remember, Christ rose from the dead after he died. And then the Holy Spirit came. Acts 1:8, we have this, but you shall receive the whole power of the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that becomes the key verse in the book of Acts, where the Lord really gives a commission to go reach the entire earth. You remember, Peter preaches, sermon, 3,000 get saved, Acts 2:41, then 5,000 get saved, and Acts 4:4, so now we're talking big church here, instant church. Church grows very fast. And as I also already mentioned last night, in chapter 6, there's this problem. These widows are being neglected in serving the food. And so they pick these guys. And in verse 1, now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12, some of the congregation of the disciples, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now look at this. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose who is number one on the list. Stephen. Here's our guy. So it's interesting. Philip last night, Stephen here, first two guys on the list. And so what do we find out about him? Exactly what we found out about Philip last night. Okay, what kind of man was he? Well, he was of good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit. I won't go into all of this again. He was full of wisdom. He knew how to apply truth. He was the first man chosen for this job, so he probably had a really good reputation in the church. I think it's interesting, you know? I mean, if you had a problem, a food problem in the church, who would be the first person you'd pick? Well, that first person is him. I mean, he must have been a pretty neat guy. Super faithful, very well known, awesome reputation. And that's in a church of 10,000 people. It was a huge church. So he's a common guy in his services, obviously. Now, what I want you to see is verse 3. Where did they find him? Well, it says, but select from, and I think the next two words are the most important word. Among you. Among you. Literally, men of you. You see, friends, we're going to see that this guy is an incredible evangelist. But what's interesting is that his ministry outside the church flowed from a deep-seated commitment to the local church. That's important. And here's this guy serving faithfully without complaint these widows. You know, this is really important because I sense that there's a lot of people out there that want to go win the world for Christ, but they don't get committed or they're not coming out of a local church. I mean, there are so many solo missionaries out there. We know a few of those in France. I mean, they're just all by themselves doing their own thing. No accountability to nobody. That wasn't very good English, was it? Okay, let's do that in French. Is it the of a person? Is that better? You know, they're totally independent. Look at Acts 13. Who's the greatest missionary of all time? Paul. Well, when he was set out, was he like Mr. Solo guy here? Not at all. Really interesting. Acts 13:1. Now there was an Antioch in the church that is there. Prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menean, who had been brought up with Herod, and the Tetrarch, and Saul. So now they list all these key leaders in the church, and there is Saul, our guy. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, so Paul is in the church, ministering to the Lord, fasting, suddenly the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I call them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Very interesting. The greatest missionary of all times was deployed from a local church. Isn't that cool? From a local church. Then in Acts 14, when he comes back, he goes back to the local church and he gives a report to the local church. Acts 14, 26 and 27. And from there they sailed back, after their first missionary journey, back to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Okay, when people like Barnabas come back, you come back, what, every year, every 2 years, every 3 years, every 4 years, every 5 years, 4 years, okay, so that's good. You know, I don't know if they were actually sent out from this church, it's just they've been a long-time partner with you guys. I think that's great, you know, and they come back and they give reports and tell you what the Lord's doing in France, and you guys get all excited and pumped up. Go, yeah, cool, we're behind you guys, and go again and remind you. It's exactly the way it should be. Why the local church? Why is this so important? Well, because it is in the local church that the Word of God is preached, amen? Amen. It is in the local church that character is evaluated. You want to send the right people out, not people who are going to wash out. In the church, elders are to be respected. That produces humility. You want humble people to go out there. It is in the church that sin is disciplined. That produces holiness. It is holy people you want to send out there. It is in the church that gifts are put to use. That produces training. You want trained people to go out there. It is in the church that new believers are discipled. That produces maturity. You want mature people to be sent out there. And I think this is one of the big weaknesses of mission agencies. If you want my personal opinion on this, I think think they've lowered the standard so low because they want people out there. They go out, they raise all this money, and boom, they wash out in 2 or 3 years. Is that true or not true? It's incredible how many people we've seen just come and go. It's just unbelievable. Now, you know, France is a tough place. The graveyard of missionaries. And by the pure grace of God, you guys are still there, and we are still there. Pure grace of God. Not easy. We've had a few phone calls, haven't we? Have we not? I can't speak English very well. Anyway, that's the first point. You've got to send people out that are based in the church. Number two. Not only based in the church, but number two, bridged to the world. Bridged to the world. This is where it gets really, really exciting. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Wow. I mean, there's a revival going on in Jerusalem here, and it says so much so that priests, I mean, Jewish priests were coming to Christ. This is the missionary dream. Prominent religious people coming to Christ. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, here's our guy. This is a humble servant in the church, you know, serving widows and meals and stuff. And Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs. So God has given this guy the gift of miracles. Now look at this. But Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs. And these are the three key words, the next ones. Where? Among the people. Among the people. Those are critical words. Because in verse 7, it says that the word of God kept spreading. In verse 8, verse 7, that there's a religious revival going on. Miracles are being performed. And the ministry going on here is among the people. And that's what I like about this guy. He is totally balanced. He's got one foot in the local church and totally in the local church. Humble servant of the church. But man, you get him outside that church, and that's exactly where he was. He was outside the church, and he never forgot his God-ordained duty to be in the world and reach the world. He was in the church, but also among the people. He was outside the church. And sometimes there's a feeling like, oh man, if I go into the world outside the church, I'm going to get contaminated. Well, don't get contaminated, but go out there, because that's where the lost are. Let me show you the preacher's favorite verse, okay? Here it is. Go with me to 2 Timothy 4. This is the preacher's favorite verse. I mean, if you're an expositor, you go to a great church conference, I mean, this is it. At one point of chapter of the conference, someone's going to bring this one out, okay? Because this is the ultimate preacher's verse. Let's start in amen, Jerry? Amen. Okay, look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here it is. Preach the word. Yeah. Can I hear it? Amen. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? It says in verse 3, for the time will come and will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths, and therefore we are to preach the word. I say amen to that. Unfortunately, most of us stop at verse 4. Look at verse 5, ladies and gentlemen. But you, that is the preacher, be sober in all things, in your hardship, and here it is, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Very interesting. You know what he's saying here to Timothy? Timothy, preach the word in the church, but don't forget, do the work of an evangelist outside the church. And what do evangelists do, by the way? They evangelize. They preach the gospel. To whom? To unbelievers. To the lost. See, this, I love it because there's balance here. There's balance. You've got to be in the church, but you've got to be outside the church. Look at this. This is really interesting. Matthew 9:35. It's about Jesus, okay? Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Notice, where is Jesus? He was going about where? All the cities and the villages. Aha! He's out there. He's out there with people in the cities and the villages. He's not cloistered in his church, okay? Now look at this. As a result of being out there, what happens? Verse 36, and seeing the multitudes. Ah, he's there, he's with them. He's seen the multitudes. Here it is. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He says, look, guys, this is huge harvest. All these unsaved people all around us. It is a huge harvest. Not enough workers. Not enough people out there with them. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. What I'd like to show you is a verse, a word for compassion, verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. You know what happens when you're with people? You feel, and the Greek word here is really interesting, it's spologma. You know what that is? It's an onomatopoeia. We call that onomatopoeia. You know what that means? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it is. It's a little gross, okay? But splagna means gut. Okay? Are you following here? Like the onomatopoeia of splagna. But what that word is saying is compassion. You know when you see like extreme distress and poverty or something? Someone who's just really hurting and your stomach goes, oh. You ever had that before? And you're going, oh. You know, almost a revolting feeling of, ugh. You know, you just want to move away. That's splagna. And that's what Jesus is feeling here. He's feeling splagna. You know, a few years ago, actually many, many years ago, Megan and I were in Los Angeles and we were driving somewhere. We were in a car. And all of a sudden we see this red light somewhere in LA, and we see people walking on the sidewalk, and there's a dog who's got a bloody paw. He thought he'd been hit by a car. He had this bloody paw. And he was whining. Is that a pretty good dog? Okay. And so he's whining. And it's interesting, this dog is limping and whining with his bloody paw. He wants compassion. And so he's following people down the sidewalk. Well, you know, if you're walking down the sidewalk and this bloody dog comes up to you, what are you going to do? You're going to split. So people like running fast. So the dog, so then he sees someone go the other way. So then he starts following this other person. Everyone's running and this dog is just going back and forth looking for someone to show compassion. So Megan and I were looking and we're going, oh, that's so sad. You know? And then I don't exactly know why, but we decided that we should help him. I'm going, why? But anyway, so we won't go there, okay? We decided to help the dog. So we get out of the car, we pull over, get out of the car, and this dog comes up to us, and he starts licking us up. And he's just like our best friend. And I like red, you know, blood paw, and we go, oh, this is incredible. And the Meg is feeling really, really bad. I'm feeling sort of bad for this dog, okay? And we decide, hey, now we need to help him. Meg starts crying for the dog. And so we have this blanket. And I'm going, okay, so we put the blanket on the back seat of the car, our 1962, something like that, Malibu, okay? And we put the blanket. And I pick up this dog. Yes, I do. With his bloody paw, a dog I do not know. I pick up this dog, and I put this dog on the back seat of my car, our car, and you know what? Now we are totally involved in this dog's life. We are both feeling splagna in our gut, you see? And we take this dog to the veterinarian, and we drop it off. We don't know what happened to the dog. But I thought to myself after that, you know, why did we do that? Well, because we felt splagna. Then I asked myself a question. John, you did that for a dog. Would you do it for a person? Frankly, I'm not sure I would. But I've got a friend who did that in Uganda. Because I saw him at the time. I was there. Guy got hit by a car. His leg was cut off and hanging by a piece of flesh for real. In Uganda, there's no emergency here. My friend, the missionary, Shannon Hurley stopped right then, and there was the guy. Everyone was looking. No one was doing anything. He said to himself, what do I do? If I don't do anything, the guy's dead. Took him, with his leg hanging by a piece of skin, put him in his car, took him to the American hospital, and told them, heal this guy, and the bill's on me. Absolutely true. I got to Uganda a month later. The guy had his cut. It was amputated. It was all bandaged up. And it was a true, true, amazing story. You know? It was a Good Samaritan. And about a year later, this guy came to Christ. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is simply this, that our man, Stephen, was in the church, but totally alone. We've got to be with non-Christians. That's how we're going to reach them. We've got to feel for them. We really do. We've got to feel their divorces and their broken lives and issues and their kids that are all messed up. You know, there's a lot of people like that out there. And they need someone to know that they have compassion for them. Number three. Stephen was a great evangelist. First of all, because he was bathed in the church. Second of all, he was bridge to the world. Thirdly, he was bathed in the Word. He was bathed in the Word. Now, let me tell you this. Once you start spending time with people in the world, guess what? Opportunities will pop up to share the gospel. This is the way it is. They will just pop up in the most amazing ways. Let's look what happened to Stephen. We're in chapter 6, verse 8. Okay? Acts 6 and verse 8. And it says this. And Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians of Alexandria and Alexandrians and some of the Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So now he's getting opposition. They're arguing. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit in which he was speaking. This guy was truly a godly guy. They couldn't even cope with that. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That was a lie. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses and said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say about this Nazarene, Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Oh, you see what happens here? Really interesting. He's in the world, among the people. People start asking questions. Opportunities come up. Now, this is not what he was expecting. Arguments, disputing, debating, false accusations. The crowd was against him. They physically drag him away. They bring him before the council. He's accused by false witnesses. But it says in verse 15, his face is shining like that of an angel. I've never seen an angel before, I don't think. But I can imagine. You know, something was happening here because people were looking at this guy going, whoa. It's like, you know, what's the deal? Something was different about him. Now, here's the evangelist's favorite question. This is what every evangelist is waiting for. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? Oh, I mean, this is the ultimate question. It's the invitation. It's like saying, excuse me, Stephen, please, could you please share the gospel with us? Could you please take a few minutes here and just tell us if what these guys are saying is right or wrong? Can you tell us about this Jesus of Nazareth guy? Can you just put us straight on the story, please? I mean, in France, we wait for these opportunities. But they're there every so often. Some will say, hey, what is this all about? Right? So cool when that happens. So cool when that happens. But you got to be ready. Well, he was ready. Now, we're not going to go through the sermon. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. In the body of a sermon, he's got no Bible here. Okay. Just from memory. Boom. He says, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. When someone starts a sermon like that, he's got sentences. He's got 8 points in his sermon. 8 points. He traces the history of Israel with 8 key people. Abraham, verse 2, Isaac, verse 8, Jacob, verse 8, Joseph, verse 9, Moses, verse 20, Joshua, verse 25, David, verse 45, and Solomon, verse 47. 8 key people in Jewish history. Now, here's his basic premise. I'm not going to look at it, okay? Here's his basic premise. Here it is. He says, God spoke to all these great prophets of the past, and you, Jews who are about to lynch me, know it as well as I do. He's saying, I'm only preaching and telling what has always been said through Jewish history. And then, in verse 51, or in verse 52, he says, and which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who have previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And so he says, all those prophets announced the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and you killed him. That's what he says. Now, what I'd like to just simply show here is that this man was bathed in the Word. He knew the basic facts of the Bible. And from memory, trace the history, finish upon Christ. And as I mentioned yesterday, this is the same. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. What a great illustration. Are we ready? We're out in the world, we're meeting people, seeing their broken lives. They look at you, they go, man, you are different. What's the deal? Are you ready to tell them? Really? Right there, from memory. Sorry, you know what? Do you want to come to Bible study? That's good too. Come to church, my pastor will tell you. Well, then that's fine too. But can you tell me right then and there? Just like clearly, succinctly. Like maybe with one verse or 3 minutes and a little bit of courage. You know, I got a seminary degree and I just actually finished my doctoral ministry. But I tell people, you know, you don't need all that stuff. I mean, it's good to do education and I'm totally for it. But you don't need that to share the gospel. In fact, the two things I use most, even still today, are things you're probably very aware of. Number one, FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith. You guys teach that here, or did you know about that? Okay. Well, Fundamentals of the Faith is just a new believer's course. Okay, 12, and there's a lot of different things like that. I use that most. And then the other thing I use is Evangelism Explosion. It's just one method. There's a lot of methods out there on how to share the gospel. I just kind of like that one. It's really cool. Very good illustrations. You know, those are the tools I use most. Basic tools. They don't require any kind of degree whatsoever. Just simple evangelistic explanations. Number four. He was raised in the church, rich in the world, bathed in the Word, bold with the point. Okay, folks, look at the conclusion of this guy's sermon. Hold on to your seats. Acts 7, verse 51. This is how he concludes his sermon. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, how do you feel about this conclusion? Honestly, pretty bold, don't you think? Let me ask you this. Would you have ended up a sermon like that? In front of this mob that's about to lynch you? What I have? I fudged the gospel a lot of times. I probably would have fudged it that day. My life was at stake. It takes a lot of slogging to end it like that. You know what I mean? Gut. Okay. Let's imagine you're talking to your neighbor. Okay. Let's say his name is Joe. You just had the opportunity to share Christ with him. Would you end like this? Joe, you are stiff-necked. Joe, you are uncircumcised of heart. Now, he may not get that one, okay? Maybe that may not be the best way to say it. But you might try this. Joe, you are a rotten, dirty sinner in the hands of an angry God. Then again, that may not go over real well either. Joe, I have noticed that you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Joe, you are no different than your father and grandfathers who were reprobate Christ rejectors. In fact, Joe, your ancestors are murderers since they basically killed the prophets when announced the coming of Christ. Joe, you are a betrayer. You are a murderer. You are nothing but a lawbreaker. That is right, Joe. You continuously break the law that was ordained by angels. How do you think he's going to react? Now, I'm not saying you should go and try that today, unless you feel really inspired to do that, okay? But you know what? This is really challenging to me. Do we go for the jugular? Do we go all the way with our gospel presentation? Do we tell people, you know what? The wrath of God is on you because your sin is a holy offense to a holy God. And the judgment of God will come upon you, and you will spend eternity separate and in suffering from a holy God unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you become master of your life. It's hard to do. It is hard to do. Five. Bathed in the church, rich to the world, bathed in the word, bold with the point number five, bloodied by the mob. Well, you know what? He could have saved his life by not completing that way, but he didn't. Look what happens. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Man. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know what that means? Gnashing your teeth is, you know when you're so mad, you just grind your teeth. Okay, that's gnashing your teeth. I mean, they just were so livid. But he just nailed them. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they just couldn't take it out. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, and they take this guy and drag him all the way out of town, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. I mean, under favor, I tried to do this when I studied this for the first time. I tried to put myself in the place of someone being stoned. Just imagine a whole mob there grabbing stones about this big. And they're there. They're just kind of waiting. And they're kind of looking around and seeing who's going to throw the first one. And you're there. You know, you just preach a sermon, that's all. And you're going, no way. This is not really for real. And they're all around you. And you just, you know, can't imagine it. And all of a sudden, boom, rock hits you in the head. So you look back and boom, another one hits you. One hits you here and then you start flying. And you can just kind of feel the electrical shock of pain. And then you obviously know you're actually going to need to protect yourself. And you just keep flying. And then I just can't imagine. I can't imagine the pain. I can't imagine having these big stones hit you. He was standing up, and at one point he says, finally, verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out. So there's a point when he was been hit. He couldn't stand up anymore. He fell on his knees. At that point, he must have realized, this is it. This is it, I'm done. There's no turning back. I'm really now going to die. That's been the weirdest thing, you know? It says in verse 59, they went on stoning him. Acts 20:27, Paul says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I think this is the biggest challenge for me. I do. I have a tendency to fudge. To not go to the end. That's why I like the method. I like evangelism explosion. I tell people, I need a half hour of your time. We sit down, and I go from A to Z so that they hear the entire gospel. That's what he did. Number six, and here, Two more very quick points. Number six. He was bestowed with success. Bestowed with success. Let me ask you a catchy question, a trick question. Do you think Stephen was a successful evangelist? Now, of course, you're going to say yes. Two chapters about him in the Bible. You're going to, yeah, of course. Yeah, okay, let me ask you this question. Did he ever lead anybody to Christ? Interesting question. We don't really know. We don't really know. Saul was there. Obviously, he had a huge influence in bringing Saul to Christ. But Saul came to Christ in chapter 9. So actually, Philip did not see him come to Christ. Stephen did not see him come to Christ. So in Stephen's life, the Bible does not actually tell us whether he actually saw someone come to Christ or not. And to me, this is a huge point, ladies and gentlemen, especially when I look at the Baptists whom you support. Because it seems that in America, you know, we want to return on the buck. I mean, I understand that. We want to invest, but we want to see results. We all want to see results. But would you have supported him? There were no results that we know of. He just died. You might have thought, man, he was kind of a radical guy. I mean, he just talked too much, and he put himself in danger, and he got himself killed. I mean, what lack of wisdom, you know? You could have concluded that way, but at the same time, he was bold. And I can honestly say this. I mean, I've heard you guys, because I've come and you've invited me to do evangelistic stuff in your church. I mean, you guys are bold. You are bold. And I think it's cool. It's stable. But it's hard. In France, I need to be really bold, but it doesn't mean you're going to get a big church. Small there. It's tough. Do you want to hear the most amazing text? In Luke 4:40, it says, when the sun was setting, and all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him. This is in Capernaum, okay? Capernaum. Jesus was there. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. At one point in Luke 4:40, everyone in Capernaum got healed. Everybody by Jesus. Now, what is super interesting is that in Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says this. Listen very carefully. This is Capernaum, who received so many of those miracles and blessings and service from Jesus. He says this, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What Jesus is saying is, you guys got all the miracles. You guys got all the sermons, and you rejected me. You are condemned to hell. Question. Did Jesus successfully evangelize Capernaum? Now, that's an interesting question. Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, but there was no proof. Because true evangelism is putting people before the truth, before the choice. Whether they reject it or not, that is God's problem. Because only God can open the heart like he did for Lydia. I can't do that. But if I proclaim the gospel faithfully and they never receive them, I've done my job. Jeremiah's proof. So that's why I'd say that French missions is a very worthy investment. But you're not going to get the fruit that you get in Africa or Brazil or in South America. It's just not happening right now. And that leads to the final point. Very simple. He was bathed in the church, rich in the world, bathed in the word, bold with the point, bloodied by the mouth, bestowed with success, and finally he died, blessing others with prayer. Last verse of verse 60 of chapter 7, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And his last thing was a prayer for their conversion. He was wired evangelism, this guy, till the last breath. So, that's a challenge, ladies and gentlemen. I just love this guy. I love his zeal. I don't really want to die like that, personally, you know. I mean, we've had a really good life over there. We have a very good life. I tell people I've never shed one drop of blood for the gospel yet. Been sworn at, cussed at, been angry at. May the Lord give me a bit more boldness, you a bit more boldness right here, and you more boldness in Paris. We all need just a bit more boldness. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for this amazing life. Lord, help us, challenge us. Lord, we don't know when you're coming back, but man, there's a lot of people that need Christ. And I just pray that you would continuously make us sensitive to that and help us in our work of evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen.